I had a lot of trouble putting together this particular episode of the podcast. I didn't know where to start. And I guess that's kind of been the case all along for these letters to the churches in Revelation, because there's so much in them. And the more that I study them, and still believe I really have just barely scratched the surface of them, because I've still not tied them to their towns the way I really want to. The more that I study them, the more I find these pieces that I want to share with you. But what happened was the first time I went to the drawing board with Philadelphia, there were so many pieces to share, and I went back and listened to it again. I'm like, I'm not sure that was very good. I went back and listened. And maybe I was just having a bad day, and maybe I just was not really thinking straight, but I was bored. And I wasn't bored because it wasn't good. Like, the content was good. I was bored because I just didn't really deliver the content clearly enough to make it exciting, which is sad because it's so good. There's so much here. There's so much that I just don't know where the best place is to start without running down a thread that takes us so far away that we can never come back to the actual text of the letter to the church in Philadelphia before we have 5 minutes till the end of the podcast, which that's just not fair. So part of me wanted to come back and really just focus on the letter. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I wanted to start right there and get it out right away and tell you about how the holy and the true one, this is just a reference point to what came before. Remember, all the letters open with something that came before, and the reference point here to what came before is that back in chapter 1 when John introduces himself as a writer and gives grace and peace in the name of the Trinity, and he calls the Father the one who is and was, and he calls the Spirit the seven spirits. Remember, you can go back and listen to that. He calls Jesus the faithful and true witness, right? So there's this hat tip right off the bat, as we expect, throwing us back to the Holy One, the true one, the one who is trustworthy, who has the key of David, and then it all comes to a screeching halt, because where'd that come from? We can't go anywhere, because we don't know what the key of David is. It has not been mentioned yet in the book of Revelation. And if you do a quick search in your Bible concordance, you'll find out that it's only mentioned one other place in the entire Bible, and now we run into the problem. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, a verse that if you want to have any clue about the context, about what it means as Isaiah is writing it, you've got a job ahead of you. In one sense, you have to take a step back and spend a little time understanding the entire book of Isaiah, at least insofar as this goes, that the entire book of Isaiah is out of order. It's not chronological. Things are not laid out in a way that makes it easy to figure out what's going on and understand. I mean, how crazy is this? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Now, do you know how much time that is? That's decades. And then the question is, so like verse 2 then, well, which kingdom did he say this during? Or is this an introduction to the entire book? Is verse 1 an introduction to the entire book, or just to this chapter, this actual thing that he's saying? So we actually had the same vision over and over again during the ages of all these kings. And this problem doesn't just exist for chapter 1, it's for almost the entire book, with the very rare exception of when Isaiah himself tells you the story around the prophecy that he gives you. Which, ironically, he almost does for Isaiah chapter 22, except for the fact that he totally doesn't. And I know, me saying that doesn't really help you very much, does it? It just kind of leaves you hanging on a pole. And my goal here is to try to help you with that without getting too deep into the weeds. But you kind of just have to know this. As you go from Revelation chapter 3 and the key of David back to Isaiah chapter 22, it's really important to know that first, Isaiah is out of order, so that all of his prophecies are grouped thematically in a way that he wants to do something entirely different with them than just apply them to the history in which they were in. He has the book broken down to a series of smaller books, which in themselves form greater sections, all of which certain themes that move from one side to the other, beginning with the difference between Yahweh the Lord and the idols of the world, and ending with the new heavens and the new earth and what God's going to do anyway in spite of our sin. And that's the ordering of all these historical events thematically, which can make it kind of difficult for those of us who maybe don't know the history at all of the time period in which Isaiah is preaching to kind of figure out how to even understand what's being said, because we don't have reference points for a lot of the names or the groups or the people that he's talking about or to. So let me give you kind of sort of the cliff notes as best as I understand it. If there's anything that's important to the context of the book of Isaiah, is that he stands between two worlds. He stands at the point at which God has decided he's going to end the old covenant. It's prophesied. It's going to happen. It's done. It's as good as done. But he has also insisted that he's not going to abandon his people, his covenant, as a result of his abandoning his people, his covenant. And this is where the distinction between the Mosaic Levitical codes and that Ark of the Covenant become important, that those things are not the same total covenant as, say, the promises given to Abraham, the promises given to David, the promises given to Noah and to Eve. He's still going to bring those to pass. He's just not going to do it through this little tiny nation all by itself because, well, as a bunch of sinners, they're not competent to do it. He's got to bring it down to one man who is competent. That's Christ. Isaiah sees a lot of that, too, with this whole suffering servant thing that the end of the book's all about. But the point is, Isaiah stands between these two worlds. He sees the old and he sees the new. And in many ways, his entire life and ministry embodies this. Because as many kings as there were named there, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, his real heart, his real core of his ministry and the story portion that we know about Isaiah, has him standing between two worlds, that of Ahaz and that of Hezekiah. These two kings, father and son, who almost couldn't be more different. If the Bible says anything about Ahaz, it says he's not a good king. He is not a believing man. He did not please God. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. And worse, I mean, he did some truly terrible things. He loved the foreign gods so much that he made his own son, not Hezekiah, but another, pass through the fire. What that means is that he was burnt alive as a sacrifice to Moloch. And at one point, after some of the story that we're kind of going to get into a little bit later, he makes a visit up to the region of Damascus. He actually sees an altar, probably an altar from Baal, and he loves it so much that he sends back copies, and he has a copy of it made, and then he displaces the altar in the temple of Yahweh with this altar that's actually Baal's altar. He puts it in its place, moves the Yahweh altar all the way to the back, and he proceeds to replace the worship in the temple with the worship of the gods of Damascus. His son Hezekiah, who comes to reign only a few years before the total destruction of Samaria, which, by the way, is actually connected to all of this as well, he does the exact opposite. His name even means, and this is just crazy, his name means the one who is strengthened by Yahweh the Lord. I mean, how does Ahaz name his kid that? But he lives up to it. He does a whole number of things. He removes the high places throughout the land where people are worshiping false gods. He destroys the bronze serpent, which Moses had made and lifted up on God's command, because the people had instead begun treating it like its own god, making sacrifices to it. He gets rid of that false altar, the altar to Baal in the temple, and puts the real altar back up. He reinstitutes the Passover, which hadn't been done for years. And even after the destruction of Israel to the north, he invites all of the people who will become the Samaritans, those who are left behind, to come down and participate in this massive Passover, which leads to so much joy that it's said that the people had not known such a time since the days of Solomon, that the people came home from the Passover so enthusiastic that they went and they sought out their own idols, which they had hidden, and broke them to pieces as a sign of their show of their repentance and return to Yahweh. You couldn't have two more different kings. And Isaiah stands between them both in more ways than one. And would you believe it? This bizarre little passage in Isaiah chapter 22 about two guys who you never have heard of. I almost promise you, Shebna and Eliakim. You've never heard of these guys. And the context around it isn't going to help you at all. This little passage is actually at the heart of the reigns between Ahaz and Hezekiah and the story that takes place about how God both fulfilled his promise to destroy northern Israel because of their idolatry, and how he fulfills his promise to always preserve for himself a remnant so that his final promises of the Christ who will come will be fulfilled, all without backing out on his promise that he will destroy Judah because of their unbelief and idolatry, which has simply gone too far. Because, as Shebna will teach us, it seems that he can't really give us anything that we don't abuse for ourselves, and so he has to take it away again in order to finally bring about the real king who's going to really handle the good stuff, and not least of which to also fulfill his promise to Ahaz, this wicked king, first, that I'm with you even though you don't believe it. And second, that because you don't believe it, I'm no longer going to be with you. And the decision you make to try to be your own god or to make your own gods is going to be the very thing that tears you down and destroys you. but in spite of you, the sign that I have promised will both come to pass and bring with it more good than you could ever dream. Now, I think that's the outline. And even though we haven't done anything else with the text of Revelation, this is about trying to understand what it means that Jesus says that he is the one who has the key of David. And as a result, he is the one who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. And where this really starts then, and I wish the book of Isaiah started here, is the passage we quote the most anyway. Where this really starts is in Isaiah chapter 7, where King Ahaz stands on a road at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washers or the fuller's field. And he's standing there because he's got a problem. He has to take some counsel because he's got a war on three fronts facing him. The Edomites to the south have captured one of his port cities on the Red Sea. The Philistines along the southern coast are raiding some of the borderlands in the hill countries. And then Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, his blood brother of sorts to the north, decides to ally himself with a guy named Rezin, the king of Syria, and come and wage war against him in Judah, perhaps to put pressure on him to join them to rebel against the global power of the time, not to be confused with Syria, Assyria. And if you need help remembering that, just remember that Assyria is the people of Ashur. So really, we probably should just say Assyria, although it sounds really funny to do that. But Assyria and Syria are very different places, and Assyria, the Assyrians, are the global power at the time. They're the one for whom all of these people are in some ways either vassals or hiding from. If they're not paying tribute yet, they're trying not to be noticed so they don't have to pay tribute. But Assyria being what it was, this vast empire that was always off conquering, the armies are off somewhere else, and Pekah and Rezin think, maybe we got a chance to kind of take a dent out of this thing right now until they come down against Ahaz. And Ahaz has to decide what he's going to do. Is he going to join them? Is he just going to stand firm and fight? Or what his counselors seem to be telling him to do, what he wouldn't mind doing because he likes their gods anyway, is reaching out to the king of Assyria and maybe making a little pact. Hey, do you know these guys over here? They're messing with you, but I'm your friend. But he's confronted on this road to the washer's field by the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah's been sent to him by the Lord, by Yahweh, with a very particular goal. To comfort Ahaz. To tell him that in spite of all that he has done, that Yahweh still intends to be with him, promises total mercy and grace, promises total protection, promises an open door to restore all the fortunes of Judah. And, as we'll see, promises it in such a way that Ahaz, even if he rejects it, can't stop it. Be careful, Isaiah says. Be quiet. Do not fear. And do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the sons of Remaliah. It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. That's the total annihilation of the Northern Kingdom, by the way. But if you will not be firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as the heavens. All of this is to say that on the road to the washer's field, Isaiah shows up, but he says, God's already got your back, and he wants to make it a promise. He wants you to believe it to be so. So ask for any sign. He'll give it to you. He'll prove that no matter what, he's got Judah's back. And pompous Ahaz, feigning piety, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test, he says. And this does not please the Lord. Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you must weary your God also? Fine then, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name God is here. And before the boy has finally come of age, these two kings you're afraid of, they're gonna be done. But the Lord will also bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house the king of Assyria. That is, Ahaz, standing there so pompous by your washer's field. You go ahead, you reach out to the king of Assyria. You don't trust the Lord your God. And it will come to pass that the king of Assyria will be the downfall of your people. I am giving you an open door, and you are trying to shut it. And so great will the devastation be that I will almost shut it myself. Now, I'm paraphrasing here. But for the sake of my name, for the sake of these two different kingdoms that you stand between, the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God, the kingdom of mammon and the kingdom of faith, truth and falsehood, light and darkness, I will set in place a king who will hold that door open for everyone forever. And this is so key. He's talking about Hezekiah. Now he's talking about Jesus too. But he's talking about Hezekiah. But a lot of history's got to happen before any of that takes place. So he sends to Assyria. He joins with Assyria, and Assyria marshals themselves and come down for a number of reasons. First off, Ahaz pillages the temple and sends all the gold and silver there, so there's plenty of tribute to be had, and Assyria's like, all right, well, there's more money, we should get some. But on top of that, it's not just these two little wannabe kings that are making trouble, but Egypt has also been kind of on the uprising. And so Assyria comes down under a guy named Shalmaneser, and he demolishes both of these other two groups and goes down and fights against Egypt as well. Judah is more or less left alone. The armies are in the area for a while, but they don't get attacked. Instead, they become tributaries to Assyria, so that Ahaz, he's so excited. This is how he ends up seeing that Baal altar as he goes up to meet Shalmaneser at Damascus, and that's when he sees the altar and all that. But he basically is going to be paying tribute forever, not just then submitting himself personally, but as the one who sits on David's throne, submitting David's throne to a foreign power, and the temple of the God who promised him to protect him from all foreign powers, submitting the faith of the people to the foreign gods. Now, by the time that Assyria does wipe northern Israel off the map, there's a different king. His name is Sargon II. He's replaced Shalmaneser. And he ends up having a little bit of trouble consolidating his reign. He ends up really being assassinated by a guy named Sennacherib, who's going to be more important to our story. But while all of this is going on, once the troops have left the area around Judah, Hezekiah eventually he's born, the sign happens, he comes to power, Ahaz dies. I mean, a lot of time passes here. But Hezekiah starts making his reforms, he is faithful. And then here's a bit of an open question. Being faithful, does he see how, as one with the promises of the throne of David, submitted to Assyria, he shouldn't be? He doesn't just remove the gods, which he does do, he removes the gods, but should he also remove the tributary? Should he no longer be a vassal? Should he assert independence over and against Assyria? And it just so happens that with Assyria so focused on so many other things and kind of weakened at its state, he sees that Egypt is making noise again. They're thinking about going free, and so he decides he maybe wants to ally with Egypt and rebel against Assyria. And we know from other places in Isaiah that Isaiah is not very happy about, well, the alliance with Egypt. He doesn't really say much about whether or not he can go independent. But he does have these prophecies against allying with Egypt, and we know that somehow in the court of Hezekiah, there is a fight going on about this between some of the advisors and Isaiah himself. Do you believe the advisors? Do you listen to the prophet? And then there's these prophecies against the advice of the advisors. Don't go down to Egypt. And then this is where Isaiah 22 comes into play as something we just don't have all the information on, but we have just enough to kind of speculate, and in the speculation, it does make sense. Isaiah 22, verses 15 to 25, is titled by some, Against Shebna the Steward. Now, Shebna is a name given to an office of state of great importance in both of the ancient kingdoms of Israel. In fact, it's the highest office underneath the king himself. If you're a Game of Thrones fan, think the Hand of the King. That's Shebna. It's a title, the Hand of the King. It means steward, like the great stewards of Gondor, right, who rule in the place of the king while the king's doing other kingly things. So important was it, and so powerful was it, that oftentimes the new king, the son, the one who's being trained to be king, he would hold the office himself so he could learn the role of being in charge of the state. Well, whoever's holding this role, probably under King Ahaz initially, but then also, at least in part, under Hezekiah, whoever's holding this role, he's getting a big head. He kind of thinks that he, by virtue of this connection to power, is becoming like the great kings of old himself. And so he is riding about in fine clothes, maybe on a chariot, and if not actually on a chariot, advocating the value of chariots, and this is pretty key here, chariots come from Egypt. And he's building a new tomb, a sepulcher, a great monument to himself, and it would seem he's built it right alongside the special land dedicated to the tombs of the kings. So can you picture the context? This guy got all this power underneath King Ahaz. He's devoted to the wickedness of King Ahaz, but he's still in charge. He's still the hand of the king under the new, very young King Hezekiah. And he's advocating the same error that Ahaz made, the same faithless move to go and trust in foreign powers rather than the promises of God. And he's telling Hezekiah, do not listen to Isaiah the prophet. And here's what Isaiah says, by the word of the Lord, to him. Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, the God of war. And I am paraphrasing again. What connection do you have to this land that you would cut out a sepulcher for yourself, build it on the heights, a everlasting dwelling for your body? For see, Yahweh will hurl you away violently, you who call yourself a strong man. He will seize you, whirl you about, toss you like a ball out into the widest of lands, and there you shall die. There shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of the king's house. I will thrust you from office and pull you down from station. And on that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and bind your sash about him, and commit all your authority to his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. For I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, that he become a throne of honor to his father's house. Once again, Isaiah stands between two worlds, between unbelief and faith, between the old fall of mankind in which even perfect laws can't save us, and the promises of God which are salvation in and of themselves entirely. Now, we got a couple other things here, and we don't want to lose any of them, but we want to stay in line with our story here, too. First, just kind of try to remember the name Eliakim for a moment. He's going to come back. Because this really isn't about Shebna and Eliakim, it's about Ahaz and Hezekiah. And it's really not about Ahaz and Hezekiah, it's about Old Covenant and New Covenant. And it's really not about Old Covenant and New Covenant, it's about unbelief and belief. It's really not about unbelief and belief, it's about you and me, sinners that we are, and Jesus, the Christ, Savior that he is. And this prophecy here, the second thing, this prophecy to Eliakim is really a type, just like Hezekiah is a child born of a maiden named Emmanuel, is a type of a son born to a virgin named Jesus. So also, Eliakim is a picture of the perfect steward, the one who handles all he is given exactly as it should be, even the right and proper king who will be born to the house of David, clothed with the robe of all authority, holding these keys of David that open and none shall shut, and none shall open. And this is a question, then, in the book of Revelation. For if you keep reading past the direct quote that, say these words, the words of the Holy One, the true One who has the key of David, who opens, no one will shut, who shuts, and no one will open. You keep reading. If you read past where he says, I know your works, and we'll come back, we'll talk about that. The next thing he says is, behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. What does that mean? Because there's two ways I've heard it preached out there in the world. Two ways. One, is it some sort of risk-taking, mystical, me-centered nonsense about how God closes one door, but he opens another, and your life's going to be better, and he calms the storms of your life, and so just keep trying, work really hard, and you'll get what you want after all, because it's really all about you and what you want in your dreams. So go follow your dreams and give me some money in the plate so we can keep this big box open. And if you think I sound bitter about that, I am, because it's not the gospel. When Jesus says, I've set before you an open door, he doesn't mean you're going to get whatever you want out of this life. And then the other way I've heard it said, and this is better, but it's still wrong, is that this is mission work. That this congregation just wasn't doing enough mission work. And Jesus gave them the open door of mission work, so they should go do more mission work. That's the real problem here. And at least this does have some basis in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, Paul says, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And in 2 Corinthians 2, he says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. And he says in Colossians 4, pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison. Even though you have kind of the idea of mission in the context of this phrase of the open door, you have something else in the context. Jesus, his mystery, faith in something particular, faith in words, words that are particular, words that are promises. Words that are about a different door that's been opened, which was never opened before until Jesus opened it. Truly, Peter, I say to you, you're Peter. And on the rock of your confession that I am the Christ, I will build my church. I will assemble my people out of darkness into light and the gates of Sheol. Hades. Death. We translate it hell. That's fine. It's hell too, but it's death. The gates of death will not stop me. Because as he'll say later in the book of Revelation, I hold the keys to death and Hades. So forgive me if I have trouble thinking that the open door that no one can shut is just mission work and how you better do it, and believing instead that the open door that nobody can shut is salvation. Salvation in Jesus Christ. The promise. Which, frankly, any mission without that promise ain't the mission of the church. The words of the Holy, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. In the context, the first thing he said, I know your works. What works? Making yourself righteous by progressive sanctification? No. Justifying the world by your works, by saving them through your man-made mission? No. You don't have any power. But you still believe my promises. The world around you is attacking you, but you still believe my promises. And we know the world around them was attacking them because of the next verse. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now, there's a ton there, but just right here, take that there are Jews in the city of Philadelphia, a strong contingent of them, who do not believe Christianity is true and are accusing the Christians of being heretics to Judaism. More than that, they have a mission to these heretics of Judaism to convert them back to the real thing. So much so that there probably is some Judaizing going on. We deal with this in the book of Galatians, the teaching that Christians have to accept Jewish rituals and practices like unto circumcision or Sabbath worship in order to really be Christians. And believe it or not, we have even a little more insight into this from an early church father named Ignatius of Antioch, who didn't live in Philadelphia. But when he was arrested for being a Christian around 108 AD, not too long after this letter is being written, On his way to Rome, where he's going to be killed, he writes several letters, including one to the church at Philadelphia. And in it, he says this. He says, keep yourselves from those evil plants which Jesus Christ does not tend, because they are not the planting of the Father. Do not err, my brethren. If any man follows him that makes a schism in the church, he shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If anyone walks according to a strange opinion, he is not in agreement with the passion of the Christ. If anyone preach the Jewish law unto you, listen not to him. For it is better to hearken to Christian doctrine from a man who has been circumcised than to Judaism from one uncircumcised. But if either of such persons do not speak concerning Jesus Christ, they are under judgment, as monuments and sepulchres of the dead, ones upon whom is only written the names of men. Now, having God's name written on you as opposed to the names of men, that's going to come up again in the letter to Philadelphia in just a few moments. And on top of this, later in Ignatius' book, he also refers to Jesus Christ as the door of the Father by which we enter. It's an open door. So I got to wonder. I mean, you think Ignatius knew about this letter from John? You better believe it. And he understood that the door that no one can shut is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, paid for by his passion, the cross. You could say the cross is the door no one can shut. If by it you mean the vicarious atonement of Jesus' blood shed for you. Jesus exercised the keys of David, the authority of the kingdom, of God's reign on earth, to unlock you from your sin. Which is going to bring up, I mean, there's another place that keys come up in the Bible too. And would you believe it? It's exactly right after that thing I said earlier where Jesus says, the gates shall not prevail against the confession that I am the Christ. That's the anointed one. That's the king. That's the one who sits on David's throne, who has the keys of David. He then says, I will give you, Peter, the keys. The keys of the kingdom, the reign of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It sounds a whole lot like opening and no one can shut, and shutting and nobody can open. And the Roman Catholics, they get this so wrong, but they get it wrong because they get it so right. They understand that this power is being given to mankind to use these keys to unlock and to bind. The problem is they think it just goes to Peter himself, and so therefore magically Peter becomes the Pope, and then the Pope is the Pope, and is Peter and Peter, and just on and on, the shoes of the fishermen and all that stuff. But Jesus says it two chapters later in Matthew 18 in the plural. I say to you, plural, his disciples, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. If two or three of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done by my Father who is in heaven. Where two or three are gathered, there am I also. Which people sometimes use to mean that if just two of us pray about anything, we'll get a miracle. It's not even that. It's about the church assembled around the open door, which is held, used by these keys. The keys belong to all, but they have to be spoken. This was half of Luther's problem with the Pope. It wasn't, oh, Pope, you don't have any power whatsoever to forgive sins. It's since you say you have the keys that were given to Peter, why don't you use them? Why are you selling it? Why don't you just give it away? Why don't you feed the sheep, as Jesus commanded Peter to do at the end of John's gospel after he had given these keys again. On the first day of the week in the evening, the doors being locked for fear of the Jews. Notice the door, the shut door that nobody can open. And who stands in their midst? Jesus. And he breathes on them, shalom, peace to you. Shows them his hands and his side. And then says, as the Father has apostled me, even so, I am sending you. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. If the words of absolution are spoken to you in the name of Jesus, I forgive you. For the death and resurrection of Jesus has paid for it. It's an open door that no one can shut. It's a key that looses, and it remains unbound in heaven and earth and under the earth and beyond, even through the day of judgment itself. Have you little power? Have you those who persecute you? Have you those who teach you to follow laws which are not actually the laws of God, or hold up the old laws of God and say, well, you better keep them perfectly or else? Have you a synagogue or messenger of Satan to harass you that you would even maybe plead with the Lord often and endlessly, that he should take it away from you? He says to you, I know your works. I've placed before you an open door. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in your weakness. And that's why St. Paul says, I will all the more gladly boast of my weakness. Not that my power would increase, but that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It doesn't mean when I am weak, then I believe in Jesus, and then I'm strong. Yeah, I'm strong. No. He means the weakness itself is strength. Trusting in the open door of Jesus alone is ultimate power, not in your hands, but on your behalf. And the office of the holy ministry, the office of the keys of David, the absolution, preached, exercised, confessed, is a linchpin, a peg bound into the wall that you can hang anything upon, that on your behalf gospel, which even a Rabshakeh cannot take away. But what do I mean by that? What do I mean by Rabshakeh? I'll come back to that in 1 second. Let's finish Isaiah 22, where it is important to see that Eliakim, he falls prey to the same problem as Shebna. He arises to power, and all his family's house hangs on him, and then the last bits of the verse say that that peg which was fastened in a secure place is going to give way. It's going to break. It's an open door that somebody shuts, because Eliakim is not enough. Hezekiah is not enough, right? You need Jesus. So when you come to the end of that passage there, if you ever do on your own, oh, now you know. But the peg that never falls out, on which the whole house can hang, the one who holds the keys of death and Hades, is Jesus. And even though he couldn't call on him by name, that's what Hezekiah believed, which is why he then again affirms in his actions and in his story that the door that no one can open or shut is whatever God says it is. And when he promises to you, I got your back, just like he did to Ahaz on that road to the washer's field, just like he did to Judah through Ahaz on that day when he gave a sign anyway, when God makes a promise, it's gonna come true, no matter what. Now, the Rabshakeh. This guy's one of my favorite characters in the entire Bible. He's a bad guy, but he's one of my favorite bad guys. Isaiah chapter 36. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Okay, so remember, Hezekiah sees that Assyria isn't watching, sees that Egypt is rising as a power, and so he decides to stop paying tribute to Assyria, to Asher. And he's been told not to trust in Egypt, but he probably is a little bit, right? Even though Shebna's been condemned, and as we'll see, he's actually lost his position already. But that doesn't stop the new king of Assyria, who's just overthrown the last one and really has consolidated the power, from deciding to come down and put down both Egypt and Judah. And that's why he takes up camp at Lachish, is because he's going to be going from there on a multi-pronged attack against a number of places, including and especially Egypt. They're the bigger power. And on the way, he's pillaging and taking the entire area of Judah. The whole country has been decimated. The only thing that has not been conquered yet is the castle city in the mountains, Jerusalem. And Hezekiah has seen this coming. He's made some preparations, but I mean, he's pretty much lost the entire kingdom at this point. And is this because he was trusting in Egypt and listening to Shebna? Well, maybe, partially. But remember what Isaiah said to Ahaz on the road to the washer's field? How the hand that he was reaching out to grasp, that of Assyria, would come and destroy his people? And so it's not without a bit of poetic beauty that this Rabshakeh comes up to Jerusalem and takes his place with this army of hosts behind him right on the road by the conduit of water, right on the way to the washer's field, right where God said Assyria will be here. And this Rabshakeh, I mean, the way I think of this guy, he's the mouth of Sauron, right? Do you remember that? The Lord of the Rings, near the end of the book, after Gondor has survived the mighty siege with the Nazgul attacking and all that, and you got the armies of the dead coming to help. Frodo and Sam, they haven't got the ring where it needs to go yet. Oh, no spoilers. But if you haven't read it yet, you're missing something. They haven't got the ring where it needs to go yet, so they want to create a feint, a distraction. And so Aragorn, the king, returned. He mounts a siege straight at the gates of Mordor, which are just, it's just no way. No one's going to take the gates of Mordor. But he's not trying to take it. He's just trying to distract Sauron, to make Sauron think that he's got the ring and is claiming power for himself. And before that battle takes place, where you got the eagles coming to help, oh man, it's like the Hobbit hat tip and all that, it's just so good. Before all that, there comes out a little group from Mordor to parley. Apparently, even though Sauron's the Dark Lord, he still follows the pirate code. I mean, they may be just guidelines, but they're good guidelines after all. So the one who's leading this group out from Mordor, which is goblins and orcs and wicked beasts, I mean, it's not a place where good humans live. The humans have like filed teeth to points and all that, right? He's called the Mouth of Sauron. And in the movie, it's gross, but kind of accurate. You don't see his face, you just see his mouth. And he boasts, and he speaks with a loud voice, and he acts as if, basically, who are you to challenge us? We always have all the power. We are the true power on earth. We have the power of the gods, kind of thing. And that's who Rabshakeh is. That's what Rabshakeh does. He comes with a portion of the army. He sits at the place, unbeknownst to him, where he's fulfilling the prophecy of God himself. And he begins to speak for Sennacherib, the king of Asshur. Oh, we should point out that before he does, there's a group that sent out to parley with him from Jerusalem, and wouldn't you know, there came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household. That is, he's now the steward. He's got the keys of David. And with him, Shebna, the secretary. So Shebna's still got a little power. He hasn't been cast away into a far-off land yet, but he's been demoted. And Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. Now, as an aside, we don't really know how Shebna ends. But we do know is that when the whole point of this is that when God makes a prophecy, it comes to pass. So Shebna is not buried in Shebna's tomb. Let's just say it that way. And that's all we get, by the way, of Eliakim and Shebna. There's no more, right? You got Isaiah 22 and you got this. But what more do you need? Didn't I tell you? Isaiah stands between two worlds, faith and unbelief. And so the story of Shebna and Eliakim, it's enough. You have no faith, we'll replace you with someone who does. And what's the story really about? It's about Ahaz and Hezekiah. You have no faith, we'll send a king who really does. And what's it really about? It's about old and new covenant. It's about law and gospel. You think you can earn your way up to heaven? Well, I'm not going to let you. I'm going to send the way to heaven. It's really about you and me and Jesus. The unbelieving sons and daughters of Adam. And the child born to be Emmanuel, who intends to open the door of your heart by opening the door of your grave and promising you, fear not, no need to look to foreign gods, I got your back. And in the story where it is right now, let me point out one more thing. That right now there is a door that's shut. It's the gates of Jerusalem. And that's actually what the promise is about at this point, or will be about. That the gates of Jerusalem are shut against Assyria and Rabshakeh, they shall not get in. Now, we don't entirely have this yet, but it's coming. But just notice, the gates are shut. Right now, they've been shut by Hezekiah, but they're going to be shut by somebody who will shut and no one can open. So out comes the mouth of Sauron, Rabshakeh, right? And he meets these three jokers. And immediately he begins to accuse, and he does it in such a loud voice that they ask him to be quiet and to speak in a different language, not the common tongue, so that the people can't hear what he's saying. He's like, are you kidding me? That's why I'm here. I'm here to scare you. And I'm going to accuse the king and you and everybody else of being idiots. On what do you rest this belief of yours? Mere words? You think that's a strategy? You think ideas and languages are going to keep you from being conquered? How do you think you could ever rebel against Assyria? We are the great power of the world. What, you trust in Egypt? We're already taking care of that. Egypt's a broken reed. It'll pierce your hand. What, are you going to say you trust in Yahweh, your God? Haven't you just spent the last couple of years really pissing him off by taking down all his high places and getting rid of his altar and whatever else poppycock nonsense you've been doing? We've heard about it. Well, I got a couple things to say to you about that. It was Yahweh who told my master, the king of Assyria, to come down and take you out. It's so obvious we're going to win, there's nothing you can do. And so, to add insult to injury, he says, and now I'm quoting, "Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. Right, I'll give you stuff for your troops. You don't have the chariots of Egypt, but here's some horses. Put some guys on them. You guys can fight with that. We'll give you a little, you know, fair shot here." But the implied answer is, you can't even do that. I quote again. "How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you must rely on Egypt for your horsemen?" And then he really starts to address the city. "Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in Yahweh, saying Yahweh will surely deliver us. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you, saying Yahweh will deliver us. Has any of the gods of any of the nations delivered any of them out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where now are the gods of Hamath or Arpad or Sepharvaim? Yahweh didn't stop him from taking Samaria." And up to this point, I mean, this is, he's kind of right on, right? I mean, you're sitting there thinking, you're right. I mean, they've taken out everybody. And Samaria, that was Israel. They had the promises. What happened there? How do we know God's going to save us? But then, see, then Rabshakeh, he goes too far. He does something which, well, even if there hadn't been a single faithful soul left in Jerusalem, and there was, as we'll see, he says something that Yahweh is not going to stand for. He says, "Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand that this Yahweh should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Who indeed?" And the next thing that happens is what David did when he was confronted with his problem, with his sin, with his unbelief. He fell on his knees and he said, "I've sinned against the Lord. Have mercy." As soon as Hezekiah hears this, he tears his clothes, covers himself with sackcloth, goes into the house of God. He goes into the temple and just sits there and waits. And a message is sent to Isaiah. "Come, come, the king is calling on the Lord," which the king has not been unfaithful up to this point. He's just made some bad decisions politically, maybe not always listened to prophecy, but he certainly has trusted in Yahweh to be their God. He has put some stake in the promises given to his throne by Yahweh, and he even makes his final plea, his prayer, based on the fact that he knows Yahweh is good and must defend his own name. "It may be that the Lord God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words." So he calls to the whole city, "Therefore lift up your prayer for whatever remnant is left." And Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." There's a lot more intrigue to this story. A few more tidbits about Shebna. You got Hezekiah's prayer. But the long and short is that Rabshakeh goes back to Lachish, where the king of Assyria should be, and by the time he gets there, he's heard about another attack somewhere else, and he's already marshaling his troops and moving them to deal with a different threat closer to home. They got to leave the area. And then whether it's Rabshakeh goes back or not to the town, it looks like he does. He goes back to Jerusalem where the rest of the troops are probably still stationed. And overnight, God comes out and he kills all those troops. And so Sennacherib has to go back to his land with his tail between his legs. He goes back a defeated king. And while he's worshiping in Nineveh in the house of Nisroch, the brazen one, his sons kill him. Who is Yahweh that he should stand against the king of Assyria? Well, Assyria will fall before Judah does. And Judah doesn't really make it all the way out. Babylon's still on his way, and Hezekiah's got something to do with that too. But the point for today, what you got to see is that when God promises to keep the gates of Jerusalem shut against his enemies? He does. He doesn't even have to have you go out and fight for him. He'll just do it. And when he makes a promise that he will open the gates of the land to return people to it, he does. And he'll make the king of the world, Cyrus, king of Persia, be the one to do it for him. He doesn't even need you to help with that one either. When he sends his only begotten son into the flesh to stand between two worlds, between faith and unbelief, in order to open a door in himself to be the gate, the doorway for the sheep, that if anyone would enter by him, he would be saved and go in and out and find pasture, that he does. And when he says, "My grace is sufficient for you. I forgive you." He already has. And it is learning to believe that miraculous gift in the midst of this tribulative age that is the life of the Christian faith, about which John speaks in the book of Revelation, in chapter 3, this letter to the church at Philadelphia, when he then says, "Because you have kept my word." Second time he's mentioned it. "I know your works." What are your works? They're bad, except for this. "You have kept my word. You still believe in my open door because you have kept my word about patient endurance." This is the fourth time that word has shown up in the book. It's the fourth and last time. But every time, John is a brother in this with us, right? This is a word that means faith. "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, about faith alone in what I've done. I will keep you," he says, "from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world." And it'd be really easy right there to think that means judgment day, but it doesn't. The whole world, is not a word that means world. It's not cosmos. It's a world that means the land, and very likely could mean the Roman Empire. Remember how in this context there is persecution which is coming about in these congregations? And this may indeed connect to the city of Philadelphia at a later time. But he's told several of these groups that there are going to be persecutors that will arise and put them down. And the Roman Empire is going to be part of that. And some of them are going to be tortured for 10 days and all that stuff from other chapters. Philadelphia isn't going to have that happen. And I think this had to have happened to them in their lifetime. But it happens again later in history. And this is nuts. Eventually, Rome kind of falls apart into two different empires, the West and the East, and eventually the East becomes the greater of them, and it turns into something called the Byzantine Empire. There's a lot of history there. But the Byzantine Empire eventually falls to someone called the Turk. Islam, not all of Islam, but an Islamic crusade that comes and it enters into the area and it takes over and it captures all the towns and it eliminates Christianity largely, in large part, removes it, builds mosques over the places where it used to have churches. Now get this, though. The last Byzantine stronghold to fall was Philadelphia. And Philadelphia is granted as a city the right to retain its Christianity. It retained the right to public Christian worship, which nobody else got. They could even use bells in the service that would be heard throughout the whole town and have public processions. You know, Easter vigil candlelight processions through the towns. The way the East does it is beautiful. And they can still do it there, in that little town now called Al-Ashahr, the beautiful city, once named Philadelphia, named after a brother who refused to stab his other brother in the back. It's a good story in its own right. Now, I'm not saying that this is the fulfillment of the prophecy here in the letter that I will keep you from the trial coming upon the rest of the world, but I mean, Philadelphia is still there. Same walls, same congregations. I've opened a door, no one's going to shut it. Now, I told you the challenge was going to be having enough time. I mean, verse 11, "I'm coming soon. I'm urgent. Hold fast to what you have." That is, you got the word. Cling to it. Don't let anyone take your crown. We've already seen in the letter to Smyrna that crowns are a promise. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Crowns are pointing forward also toward the end of the book. Going to be crowns showing up all over the place. The 24 elders, which are the church, have crowns. When a great sign in heaven appears, who is a woman clothed with the sun and is about to be having her child swallowed up by a dragon. This is a big picture of the church of the Old Testament and Jesus being born. She's wearing a crown with 12 stars. "Hold fast to what you have, which is my open door of the forgiveness of sins." Don't let anyone take your position in the church, your crown. "The one who conquers, I will make a pillar Never shall he go out of it. Is the door shut that he can never leave paradise? And how can you not think of Psalm 84, which had to be in the mind of Hezekiah as he was making these reforms and reinstituting the singing of the Psalms, which he did? My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, in your temple. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways of Zion. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your Christ, your anointed, your King. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Yes, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Doorkeeper, did you catch it? Doorkeeper, I'd rather stand by the open door. I'd rather be Hezekiah praying in the closed walls of Zion with Rabshakeh standing outside with the armies of all the hosts of hell arrayed against me than gain this entire world and forfeit my soul. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. Now, there's some cool stuff there later in the book where Jesus is going to have his own new name written on his chest as a rider on the white horse with a sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And you can maybe run that through the book of Numbers chapter 17, where God instructs each man to write his name and the name of his house on his staff as a sign of authority. So I guess that means something, right? You're writing your name on something because you own it. But maybe better you go to Isaiah chapter 44, where God says, "Hear, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have chosen, thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. I will pour out my spirit on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, 'I am Yahweh's.' Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, 'Belonging to Yahweh,' and name himself by the name of Israel." And maybe you just cut through it all by going straight to Matthew 28, where our Lord Jesus, who opens and no one can shut, commands his apostles to make his church by having them wash people into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to wash people into his death and resurrection, into his breaking open of the gates of Hades. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. At the end of the conduit, on the road to the Fuller's Field, Isaiah met Ahaz and said, "The Lord your God has set an open door before you, which is the salvation of the entire world." And Ahaz did not believe it. And on the road to the Washer's Field by the conduit, the Rabshakeh of Assyria preached to Hezekiah, "The prince of darkness shall break down your walls, open your gates, devote you to destruction, and lead you away by chains through your noses, naked and begging to be scoffed at all the way back to Asher." And Hezekiah did not believe the lie from the synagogue of Satan, but prayed instead, "O Lord, the kings of Assyria laid waste to all the nations and all their lands and cast all of their gods into the fire because they were no gods, but the works of men's hands made of wood and stone. But now, O Lord our God, you save us, Hosanna, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." And Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to the king, "Thus says the Lord to Sennacherib, I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're rage against me. And because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth and turn you back on the way which you came. The zeal of Yahweh will do this. I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." And Hezekiah believed. So that when the synagogue of Satan arises against you, in whatever way it manifests, and we'll be looking at that, the beasts out of the sea that come against the church all the way throughout history, whenever those armies of Mordor come out and scoff at you as if they've got you in the palm of their hand, right where they want to, you have the words of the holy and true one who has the key of David, who opens and no one can shut, who shuts and no one can open. So you can sit up on the walls of the mighty fortress who is your God, look down upon however many hosts surround your city, smile, and say, "Run along home, Rabshakeh. Run along home."